So our reading's from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, which is page 1003 in the church Bibles. So Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Oh, good morning. Do keep that open in front of you. Let me add my welcome to the one that Dan's already given you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And we're going to come to God's word. I wonder how you come to this, whether you turned up full of beans this morning, nowhere else you wanted to be. Maybe you walked in weary from whatever the week has had. Perhaps you came in conscious of your own sin. Perhaps you came in wanting to show us all how good you've been this week. Wherever it is you've come from, however you arrive here, I trust there is good news for us here in Mark's gospel. So let's pray that God would speak to us. Father in heaven, here we see your son and he speaks. He speaks to Levi and he says, "Follow me." And then Levi gets up and follows him. Father, it's like when your word was spoken into this world to say, "Let there be light in creation." And then there was. And you speak and you tell us about your son. And by your spirit, you shine in our hearts that we might know him and see him and trust him and follow him. Please do the same in us today. Meet us where we are. See us as we are. And turn us to follow your son, the Lord Jesus, for his praise and for his honor. Amen. Well, my eldest son turns 13 in 3 weeks' time. It's a milestone moment for him and for us. The story here is not about him, so forget him from now on. I'm not trying to draw attention to him. It struck me as he's counted down the days, though, that the last time I lived in the same house as a teenager was 1997. And myself and my sister were the teenagers in question. So this feels like a change of scenario for us. And as I've been facing that, there are four families in my home group who've all got kids in year eight. And so we're all in a very similar kind of situation. This is happening to each of us this year. And the other guys in the group very graciously agreed to read a book with me over recent months. And then we met up a couple of weeks ago in the Vic and just talked through questions and themes that that had raised for us as we think about what does it mean for us to be dads, to head with our children from turning 13 up to adulthood 5 years from now. I really appreciate the other guys in the group humouring me in this, standing with me in this. I think it's a good thing for us to think about. But what I've realised is that it really taps into something in my heart, which is this, that I really want to get this right. I really want to get being a dad right. I grew up as a good boy, and now I want to be a good dad. And this situation has exposed what's in my heart. I find myself asking, what if I don't make it? What if I can't do this? What if I mess my kids up? And you might want to come to me at the end of the service and console me and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. You'll be all right. You'll do fine." And you can do that. That'd be nice. But really, this isn't about parenting. That's not the issue. It's just that the situation that I'm facing is showing up the nature of my heart. It's showing up my concerns, what I'm bothered about, that I want to get things right. And there's a glaring problem in that. Because here I am, I'm Christian. I'm someone who has been freely accepted by God. My standing's not based on what I do, and yet here I am worried about, will I get this right? And my problem is that my sinful nature lurks around trying to prove itself. And so I need Jesus here in Mark chapter 2. I need the Jesus who met with the people here, and it strikes me that it's possible that you might as well. Two things we're going to look at here as we look at the first story and then the bit of teaching that follows it. And the first is this, that if you're a sinner or if you're someone who sins, Jesus is for you. We'll see that from verse 13 to 18. And so in this situation, we've got Levi and his friends who went to work one day as tax collectors. They're people who worked for the occupying Roman Empire. And as they did their jobs, they had the opportunity to fleece their own people, to feather their own nests, to rip people off for their own gain. It was nasty work, really, and everyone knew it. And I'm of the opinion that HMRC are not the most beloved organisation in our culture, but they're not in the same league as first century tax collectors. They really aren't. Yes, you'll get the odd brown envelope coming through your door, but it's not the same kind of situation. You know, really, they're not going to rip you off. First century tax collectors are in the kind of category of payday loan companies like Wonga, exploiting people for their own gain. Levi and his friends were obvious sinners. They were notorious sinners. Everybody knew it. And then do you see what happens here, as David read for us? In verse 14, Jesus is walking along and he saw Levi. He sees him, he spots him, picks him out of the crowd. And then he speaks to him, this notorious sinner. And not only does he see him and then speak to him, but he says, follow me. He calls this guy to come with him. And there's no ifs, no buts, no extenuating circumstances, no nuance, no caveats, no conditions. It's simply, follow me. And Levi does. And by verse 15, Jesus and others are in Levi's house. And Jesus is seen eating with sinners. And we'll notice when we get to verse 17 that he's come for just this purpose. Now, this is the early church gathered together. It's not some country club where all the good and decent people of the town gather together to feel good about themselves. The church is a feast for sinners gathered around Jesus. A church is a hospital where the sin sick gather together. A church is for the man and the woman who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography or shopping. A church is for the sinner, the pagan, the atheist. There are no perfect people allowed in church. A church is what you get when people come out of hiding and into the presence of Jesus. Steve and Jane Casey are speaking at the Sexual Sanity Conference next Saturday. Here's something that Steve said recently. This is helpful. Church is people in recovery from living without Jesus. Church is people in recovery from living without Jesus. Do you recognize that? Do you want to be part of that? Perhaps you know obvious sinners who've come to know God's grace to them. Maybe that's you. Jesus is good, isn't he? Really good that he would welcome you. Or perhaps you and some of those around you are more likely to keep your guard up. You'd like to maintain the pretense that you're doing okay, really. Cry out to the Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts, to convict us of our sin, of our coldness, our self-deception, our self-exaltation that makes us think, I'm okay, really. It's a real privilege to serve this church family. And one of the aspects of that has been working with some of our church family in recent years who struggle with particularly with their sin and especially with addiction. I think as I look over the past few years, I've cried more in those few years than I have in the entire rest of my life. But I've also known such amazing joys as people have come out of hiding, as they've told the truth about themselves and found that there is mercy in Jesus for them. And as we've done that, all we've done is basic Christian discipleship. Sat together, opened up God's word, allowed his word to diagnose sin, prayed, asked that God would captivate hearts again with Jesus and his good news. Mark shows us here that Jesus came for sinners because he is the great doctor for sinners. And so church is a normal place for people who sin to get help. Now, dealing with sin, honestly, is the kind of thing that breaks all programs and schedules. It messes up the timing, but that's okay, isn't it? I wonder if that's a relief to you this morning. Permission to tell the truth about yourself. Is it hopeful? That there is hope, that there can be change, that above all, there is mercy for you. And there'll be others of us for whom the last couple of minutes of what I've said will have made us feel deeply uncomfortable. You really want that kind of mess here? It's hard, isn't it, when life gets messy. I was sharing with someone recently about a friend of mine from university who had died recently. And I shared that with the person, looking for some opportunity to talk about that and process some of that. And the person changed the subject. The message was clear from them. Don't go there with me. I don't want to have this conversation with you. And that's okay. I've got other people I'm talking with. And that's where that person's at right now. And that's okay. And the truth is, isn't it, that if some of us found ourselves in the presence of an honest, messy sinner today, we'd say something daft. Perhaps we'd do it intentionally. Just get me out of here. I don't want to have this conversation. Perhaps it would be unintentional. We need grace for this kind of thing, don't we? Now, however it is we would handle the kind of Levi situation, you can rely on the Pharisees always in Mark's gospel. They're always lurking, always objecting, charging in, saying, hold my beer, I've got this, I can exceed anything daft you might say. And you get that here in verse 16. They pipe up and they say at the end of the verse, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus keep this kind of company? Why would he hang out with that kind of riffraff? And do you notice in verse 16 who they ask the question of? Not Jesus. No direct question from them. No, they ask it of his disciples. And so the question's more like this, isn't it? Why would Jesus be with someone like you? And perhaps their intention is not to be cruel, but the impact will be that, won't it? Hasn't it got to hurt? Won't it rattle in the heart of these new believers? Why would Jesus want me? Will Jesus regret calling me? Is he going to have second thoughts about me? We know imposter syndrome is widespread in our society, and Christians can suffer from it, because when you believe in God's grace, you literally have no case in yourself to put forward in your own defense. You can't plead anything to say, I should be acceptable because of anything I've done. And so we're prone to wonder whether it's possible, whether maybe I'm not going to fit here. And the truth is, Jesus will not have second thoughts about you. He absolutely knows the depths of your heart and mine, and he 100% loves you. It's good news. Now, often, questions say more about the person asking the question than they do about the person being asked the question. I think that's the case here. These Pharisees are telling on themselves. They're outing themselves as self-righteous people. And Jesus overhears it. He catches the tone of their voice. He sees the posture they have. He knows their hearts. And so he responds to them. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, those who are well, or those who are healthy, they don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We've said before, Mark records three purpose statements in his gospel about why Jesus came. There's one in chapter 1, verse 38. There's another ahead in chapter 10, verse 45. And there's this one, stated kind of negatively, I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. Write this one on your heart this morning if you get nothing else before you leave here. Ask other people to remind you of it this week. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you sin. Yes, Jesus came for you. He came to die for you because of your sin. Which isn't to say that our sin might not have consequences that we have to deal with, we have to face up to. But if we're responding to Jesus, then we'll be prepared to do that. Because we'll be happy to lose anything if it means that we get to have Jesus. And there's good news here, because however destructive our sins have been, there will always be grace and mercy in Jesus. We're going to sing later on, once his enemies, now seated at his table. That's our story. Once isolated from God and from other people, and now welcomed by him. Now, what does that say to the Pharisees who asked this question? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, here's how John Calvin puts it. Jesus is of no use to the righteous, if such people could be found. Jesus is of no use to the righteous, if such people could be found. They can't. While I'm ignoring my symptoms, while I'm pretending that I'm well, I'm not going to go and see a doctor. There is a doctor about a mile from here, probably not there today, but she will be there tomorrow. And she is of absolutely no benefit to me when I'm convinced that I'm well, because I'm not going to go and see her. It's only when I realize that I'm sick that I'm going to go and seek help. When I open up the Bible, here is Dr. Jesus speaking to me 7 days a week. And his diagnosis is deep. His medicine might be unpleasant, but his capacity to heal is limitless. And throughout Mark's gospel and all four gospel accounts of Jesus, sinners who know they are sinners flock to Jesus. They do exactly what Levi did. The difficulty is always with those who think that they are righteous. They stand there sewing together fig leaves to cover up, hoping that nobody notices they're naked. And sometimes those fig leaves are our good deeds that we put forward and say, look, no, I should be accepted. And sometimes they're the claims that say, what I'm doing is actually all right, isn't it? Either way, our message is clear. Look, I will stand on my two feet. I'm going to set the terms. And that seems to get us off the hook. But it pushes Jesus away. Because if I'm not a sinner, then I don't need a saviour. I wonder where you land. Is it safe for you to come out of hiding? To come back to where we began, me as a dad. Whether you're here as a parent, maybe you're involved in our church kids work. Maybe you're just one of the very many other people who form the whole culture of our church by the way that you live. I wonder what kind of sinners we're raising here. Is this a place that is safe for young Levites to grow up in? Or is it a breeding ground for Pharisees? And of course, it's not just about little kids. Levi and the Pharisees, they were grown-ups. And this dad, along with everybody else, needs to keep learning that I sin, that I need forgiveness from Jesus. I don't come to church because I'm good. I come to church because I'm not good. Because throughout the week, I forget what Jesus has said. And I start to believe my own publicity again. And I need to hear his good news again. I need his grace. I need it not to be shocking for me to come out of hiding. Chatting with Steve Casey again just a few years back when a number of guys struggling in the same kind of area of life came and talked to me about that. And I called him up and I said, help, Steve, I don't know what to do here. She didn't call him up. I was with him face to face. And because I remember the look on his face, the smile that beamed across it. He said, that's the Holy Spirit at work. This is an opportunity for the grace of God in these people's lives. And it really was. He was right. And maybe if this all feels a little uncomfortable, that's a good indicator of there being a bit of a Pharisee in us. God's grace makes self-righteous people prickle. Trust me, I've got some personal experience with this. Now, we need to take the hint here. Yes, some of us have elevated ourselves. Yes, we've said daft things and hurtful things to other people. Our attitudes and our comments, those things are symptoms of the sin in our own hearts. And you know what? There's mercy for us too. One last thing from Levi before we turn to look at the other verses more briefly. Looking at someone as bad as Levi, we might think, look, okay, there is grace for notorious sinners. I get that. But my situation, objectively speaking, just I'm not as bad. It's not worth me bothering other people with this. It's not worth me bothering Jesus with this. It's like the kind of situation where you say, well, I've got a headache, or there's that pain in my side, and you know, if it gets more serious, I'll go and see the doctor. And with physical illness, that might be fine. Things clear up. But it could be disastrous, couldn't it? With sin, it's definitely the bad move to make. If this morning the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience, even just a tiny bit, don't dismiss that. Sin grows in the dark, it festers, it multiplies, and it gets so much harder to tell the truth about yourself. It gets harder to come into the light. And you will actually never get so bad that Jesus would ever turn you away. But this morning, he's the doctor, his surgery is open, he's got an appointment for you, and he's ready to prescribe you his abundant grace. So why not take that up? He's for sinners. You sin, he's for you. And yes, as a Christian, if that's who you are, you're now a saint, not a sinner, but you're still someone who sins. There's far too much sin left in me, but there is much more grace in Jesus. And this morning he calls us to come to him. And if you've come to him, well, then what? How do we go on with Jesus from there? As you're feasting with him, what do we do? Well, that's the second thing we can see here. If you want to know how to live, you need to refer to Jesus. Do have a look on with me from verse 18 to 22. Here's another question about food. It's just always a way to get people talking, isn't it? People ask here, why are the disciples of Jesus not fasting when the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist are? You see that in verse 18. Here's the situation. The followers of Jesus, they don't look like the other religious people. And maybe it's a really genuine question. How come you guys aren't fasting? Everyone else seems to be. Why not you? Maybe that's not where the question's coming from. And maybe it's an attempt to draw attention to themselves. Look, we're fasting. Don't you think you should be? You say you're religious, you say you're devout, but how come you're not doing this? And as with the previous question, whatever the intent of the question, surely the impact on Jesus' fledgling disciples is going to be unsettling, isn't it? And it is being asked here of new followers of Jesus. We're only in Mark chapter 2. Everyone's a new follower of Jesus at this stage. They've just started following him. And now they're asking, are we meant to be fasting? Should we have done that? And it's a question that doesn't leave you a lot of room for redemption, does it? Because if you've had your breakfast, well, then you've had your breakfast and you're not fasting. And I guess if you let enough time pass, then you might be able to claim that you are now fasting because you didn't have lunch or something. But you're kind of stuck in that moment. So it's not a very hope-filled question, but Jesus' response really is. Now, it kind of comes in three parts that at first don't really look like they hang together, but I think they do. The first is that he says, look, think of it this way. Wedding guests don't fast when the groom is with them. So here's the thing. Jesus' disciples, they're like guests at a wedding. And Jesus is the groom. He's with them, so why would they deny themselves? Why would they refuse this feast that he's laid on the table for them? And why would they live now like a mournful widow would, who might fast because of her suffering and her sorrow? He's with them. It just wouldn't make any sense for them to live in that way. The thing here is that the issue isn't really about religious practice. It's about who defines your life. Because look what Jesus says. At the time will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. It's an early reference in Mark's gospel to Jesus' departure, to him going to the cross to die for their sins. And Jesus says, then they'll fast. It's all about their relation to him, do you see? So if we bridge the gap to today, well, what could we say? We might say, well, let's fast because Jesus is away from us in heaven. Or we might say, let's fast because we're conscious that we have sinned and we've turned away from Jesus. Or we might say, well, no, let's feast because Jesus said he is always with us. So how could we possibly fast? We want to celebrate his magnificent grace to us. Again, the religious practice itself isn't really the point. Fast, don't fast, whatever, to some extent. The question is, who is setting the rhythm of your life? It's about Jesus and his death for us being the very center of life for us. And if your life is centered on Jesus, then fasting and feasting and the Sabbath and things like that are very much well worth thinking about. I think we get the same idea as we look at the two sayings that Jesus follows this with in verse 21 and then in verse 22. In 21, he says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old one, making the tear worse." You can't sew unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Or verse 22, "No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And hands up here, I don't know much about repairing garments. I know absolutely nothing about how to store wine, but I'm going to take Jesus' word for it here, that he does. What's the point he's making? Levi and his friends, because that's the kind of people in view here, they can't just tack Jesus over the tear in their old way of life. They can't just use Jesus to patch up their old life. And they can't just pour this new wine of Jesus into their old lives. Now, someone's put it this way, Jesus can't be an accessory to your old way of life. That's not going to work. He needs to be everything. Now, as Jesus talks about new and old here in verse 22, let's not think that Jesus is somehow being innovative here. What's Jesus' message? That God saves sinners and eats with them. That's exactly the old story. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of God's holy law, that the people were slaves in Egypt. He bought them out of it. He gave them his law, and then the leaders went up the mountain in Exodus 24 and had a meal with God. God saves sinners and eats with them is exactly the Bible story. And the religious establishment who are doing stuff differently at this moment, they cared about the Old Testament law. It was a foundation for them, and then they built this godless monstrosity of a building on top of those foundations. And what's Jesus saying? Saying you can't just put some nice cladding on that to make it all right. The whole thing needs to be torn down. Well, that's true for us too. And so perhaps we're people who, we love money. If we try and fit devotion to Jesus around that, well, what we spend our money on might change. We might become more generous. We might splash our cash for better causes than we did before. But if we've not addressed the greed and the self-worship in our hearts, then it'll be a disaster in the end. Now, maybe we love power, we love progress, we love all kinds of different things. They need to all be taken apart and rebuilt. If our default way of interacting with other human beings is that we take from them rather than giving, we lust rather than love, well, you can't just put a Christian veneer over the top of that. Take the example of a marriage. If it's built on that sinfully distorted way of relating to other people, they have dangerous fault lines running through it. You can't just have Jesus as an accessory on your life. When Jesus spoke to Levi in verse 14, he said, "Follow me. Leave that old life and start new with me." That's the story. That's what's going on here. The old life has to be buried with Jesus so we can live a new life with him. Now, it's true that Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, said that someone should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. But if they're to do that, it means redoing everything about it. It can't just stay the same. It's going to have to be demolished and then rebuilt. This week's big blockbuster at the cinemas is Moonfall. It's about the devastating consequences of the moon being ripped out of its orbit. I've not seen it, but it sounds wonderfully ridiculous. Why do I mention it? Following Jesus is going to rip us out of the orbit of our idols, our sin, our own interests, and then bring us into Jesus' gravity. It would appear from the trailer that the moon crashing into Earth makes a lot of mess. I think that's fairly obvious. Coming out of the orbit of our sin and our idols into Jesus' orbit is going to make just as much mess in our lives. But the consequence, the effect, the end of that will be beautiful. Here's the story. Jesus invited sinners to eat with him. Jesus was then taken away from sinners so that he could die for their sin. And then Jesus will come back for his wedding banquet. And then his followers will be more than guests. They'll be his church, his bride. Levi's story just gets started here in Mark chapter 2. And Mark doesn't tell us anything more about him. Levi gets left to unpick the mess of his old way of life and start a new life out of the limelight. Us too, right? The great doctor invites the self-serving and the self-righteous sinners of all kinds to come and eat at his table. And then he'll get to work on us. in every aspect of our lives. All week we're told to go and elevate ourselves, to fight for number one. And then we get to come to church and to sit down and to be spoken to by Jesus in his word, to come and be fed at his table, to come back again to Jesus, to follow in the steps of Levi and these other sinners who heard Jesus say, "Follow me." And they did. Let's take a moment of quiet to pray. Matt and Chris, if you could come forward to help serve with communion, that would be great.